whenever I get upset about something, then I blow my stack, and then I'm not thinking right anymore, and bad stuff starts happening, and I hurt people, and then later on I'm repenting of that. It wasn't like that for Jesus. He was taking what was rightfully his back, and he was being very strong about it, because you know why? It's very important. We don't see him act that way with just the sinner who was in the state of coming to repentance along the road, ever. We don't even see him act that way with the lady who was brought to him in the act of adultery in the book of John. Now, she was caught in the act. Where was the man? Did you ever think about that? He wasn't brought to, was he? But we notice that Jesus was even gentle with her. Now, he was direct. Whenever he was finished dealing with her, he said, "Now go and sin no more." That is his desire for us. He's very serious about that desire. But now, whenever it came to the religious people distorting the image of God over and over and refusing to repent of that, he really brought a strong hand against that. Absolutely. They were desecrating the very image of God to the people of their day, the Father's house. Here was that temple that stood for all that many years. I mean, it had stood and fallen and then been rebuilt. But I mean, this represented where God dwelt among men, right? So it was a big deal. Yes? Absolutely. And it's just being distorted and misrepresented among the people for profit. For profit. How terrible is that? Do you think we ever see that happening today?
You know there was a markup closer to God.
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, exactly. And by the time you get actually to the government agency, man, if you don't have what you need, you're in trouble, right? I know a little $2 photograph to get your passport costs you $20 when you get there if you don't already have it. And you better have it right, too. It better fit in that little square piece that they've got. But, I mean, we see that that's how human beings operate, unfortunately. But Jesus wasn't going to put up with God being represented that way. And I think that we still kind of have the same thing. We were just talking about how many of the, like the southern countries, like say Mexico, Guatemala, you know, all those areas down there where the Catholic Church went and set up a lot of their institutions. And then they kind of syncretized the different religions to try to help, you know, like have rule over the people. So they would allow some things that definitely were not biblical to be celebrated because it helped them kind of keep some authority over the people, keep the people happy. And then they'll do what we tell them because you know, we'll go ahead and celebrate the Day of the Dead with them, okay? Because that's one of their traditions. Why not? We'll make it an actual Catholic Church holiday. How's that? We'll just go ahead and throw that. They actually do that every year. And do you know that's being taught to grade schoolers in America now? One of the kids that goes to our local school came and told us how they were celebrating the Day of the Dead. And you go in there and you actually talk about Jesus, the true Jesus, the one who can save us, and they don't want to hear about that, and you better not repeat it in a class because, oh, that's that's a violation of the separation of church and state. But like, we can celebrate something that's a distortion, and that's okay, you know? And all throughout that southern area of North America and into Central America and even South America, we see how for money the people have been exploited in the name of God. And then we were talking today about how, you know, so we start to kind of come out of that with some of the different evangelicals going in there and doing some witnessing. And then we have some other name it and claim it groups come in right behind, and then they exploit them in a different way. If you give us seed money, then you're going to get something back. That's just another exploitation of what God is really like. Yeah, sure, there's a tithe principle there, but we don't give to get. It's just that he tells us, don't worry about what you're going to get because I'll take care of it. right? That's what he wants us to be looking at. And so, you know, he's preached this message today, earlier that we studied today, about how he just asked, you know, they're asking him, what authority do you have to do this? Well, then I'll tell you what, I might answer your question if you answer my question. And so whose authority is the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or men? And so they decided not to answer, which in reality they were lying because they knew. It is a little hard to imagine. I hope we don't sometimes do that if we're not careful. But yeah, I know what you're saying. And so then he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he began to speak to them in parables. So this is just yet another example of why he taught in parables. He said, I'm not going to answer your question because your heart's not in the right place, in essence. I'm not going to answer your question when you're lying to me. But he didn't stop teaching. He went on and taught, and he taught in the parables still, because the parables are able to be understood when spiritually discerned by God's people through the power of God. And if you notice, like, whenever you try to have you ever tried to read the Bible? How many of you guys got saved later in life? Later on in life. I was 30, and I had tried to read this book before that. And it seemed senseless. It was hard for me to understand. You know, it was just like, it just was like, okay, they said it was written in Greek. I think it still is. And so I would read it, and it was like, it just didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It's like, this seems pointless. Why do I keep doing this, you know? And it was like, none of it fit together. And I'm going to say, I experienced like a very profound change after I gave my heart to Jesus and the Holy Spirit moved in. It's like, as I read then, I didn't like understand it all, big picture, totally, but I started understanding at least some of it, and I was shocked at how much different it looked to me. And it's the same way with the parables. You know, Jesus went on to teach and to speak to them in parables. And this is his parable. And it fits the situation. It speaks directly into the situation of the religious authority of the day. He says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into the far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So let's go ahead and just kind of stay on the same page as we're going. So who do you think that the vine dressers are that he set up and leased land to? It was to the Jewish people, right? He gave them a promised land, right? And he actually moved them from one place over and said, here's your land. It's flowing with milk and honey. And what did they find whenever they sent their first spies in? Giants? And what else did they bring back with them? Grape cluster that was so big it took two people to carry it. Can you imagine? That he gave them a vineyard, man. He gave them the vineyard. I mean, this place was amazing. And he blessed it just for them. And so he set them up in this vineyard. And then in verse 3, he said, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. So you're right, the servants, who are the servants at this point? The prophets. The first of those servants who came to check on things, to bring a word from that vine, for the vineyard owner, who was away in a far country. These were the prophets. And the first one comes and they beat him up, and then he sends another. They send him away empty-handed, and he sends another, verse 4. And at them they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed. Did you know that they killed a lot of the prophets? Even Isaiah. Does anybody know how they killed Isaiah? They actually sawed him in half. I don't want to get real graphic or anything. I know that's really gross. Do you know, do you realize that that was one of God's servants that he sent personally to their people to bring a message and to check to see how they were doing? Isn't it incredible? You know, and this wasn't because God was up in heaven, he couldn't see. He knows what they're doing. He sees everything. But he sent the human representative there to represent him to the people. It says, you know, verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying they will respect my son. So who's that? That's Jesus. It's the one who's telling the parable right now. He's saying, you killed all these other prophets, or you beat them up and sent them away shamefully. Not shamefully for the prophet. The prophet was doing his job. To their shame, they sent him away, right? Didn't listen to him. Said, they will respect my son. Verse 7, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? It's a sad story, isn't it? It's a true story. And I know that we know he died for our sins. We know that. But that doesn't negate the guilt of those who literally insisted to kill him either. How sad. You know, when you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, you read the very first chapter, you know, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Sad, isn't it? You know, it's still happening today. Jesus cares about your neighbors. Jesus cares about that lost family member that you have that just is so irate anytime you try to talk about God. He loves them. Don't take it personal, because it's not you that's the problem. It's their hatred for him that's really the problem. And we could say a lot of it is just because they don't know him, right? They don't really know what he's like. That's why we pray for them that God would open their eyes, right? Because we can't change their minds. But how sad is it? I'm going to tell you, I was in Sri Lanka and we were up in the mountains and I just can't get past this. It's changed my life profoundly, my Christian walk profoundly. But we were in this city called Kandy and they supposedly have Buddha's tooth there. And they built the entire city around this. I mean, it's huge, ornate city up in the mountains. And there are monks, Buddhist monks, everywhere. They go there to train. They go there on their pilgrimages. In fact, the place was just full of people from all over the world. And whenever you walk down the streets, people are deranged with like a demonic presence over this idolatry. And so, like, I thought, well, we'll go out and we'll see if there's any English-speaking people, you know. And so we had some time between then. We were having a pastor's conference to try to train up pastors to be bold enough to try to take that area for Christ. And so I'm walking down the street and I'm trying to make eye contact with people. And when occasionally I would get eye contact with someone, if they would say hi, you know, they could tell I was American or that I spoke English, so, you know. I mean, I look pretty obviously the part. And so if anyone would speak to me or respond to me after I said hi to them in English, then I would try to strike up a conversation with them. And all they could say is, I mean, literally, I'm not exaggerating. They would look you in the eye like, and they would go, have you been to the temple? And it's like, no, I haven't. Can I talk to you for a minute? Have you been to the temple? The temple of the tooth. It is amazing. You must go. And I mean, like, person after person, this was happening. And then we went down into this other quarter of the city, kind of around some other buildings, and there was a big mosque. And then there was this Hindu temple. And on the outside of that Hindu temple, there were some of the angriest looking gods. You wouldn't believe the time and the money that they spent on these sculptures that were as big as the back of the building. This whole building was just nothing but angry-looking elephants. I don't know where they get these gods. But they, most of them look like blue. You know what looks blue? Death. They're like death gods. And they look angry as can be. And they're just very demonic looking. And you see the people coming out of there. And I can't tell you how many people I saw that were demon possessed who had been in those buildings. And then we walk down the street a little bit further. And rather than talking to people about Jesus, part of our mission team, you know, I don't know, they got taken up in the moment and they started arguing with people over souvenir prices. And I'm like, this is so ridiculous. Don't be doing that. These folks need Jesus. If it's that, give them the money. If they'll listen to any amount of, you know, sense about Jesus. And I'll tell you, we went back and we were having a prayer service and I was really discouraged at that point. And I'd been gone for more than 10 days at that point. And I was thinking, here, I've taken myself away from my family. Two grandchildren were born right about the time, one of them while I was there. And I'm like, what am I here for? And we started to pray. And I could just see the faces of those people while we were praying in my mind. And then when it came to my turn to pray, it was like God said, I died for them. And they are worshiping the tooth of a man rather than me. And I'm just going to tell you, it broke my heart. Because I could see their faces. I could see the face of the guy who was a horrible alcoholic, and he sat outside our hotel and he would have cost every person that walked out of there asking for money. I mean, he didn't just ask for money. Like, he has hands all over you and everything. And it was day after day. You could just smell the alcohol on him. And you would see the guy come out of the hotel. It was making the hotel look bad, so he would start beating on him. And finally, I said, don't beat on him. But I'm going to tell you, whenever I was in there praying, I could see his face. And I just started to weep. And I couldn't stop weeping. And I wept for hours. I just wept for hours. I couldn't stop weeping. And I'm not a big crier. And they got me up off the floor. I mean, they were sitting there talking about, what are we going to do with it? And so then people from the hotel came in and they said, we kind of need this room. You're going to have to get that guy out of here. I couldn't stop weeping. I just lay on the floor with my face in the floor just weeping for the lostness of that land. And so finally they said, John, you're going to have to get up. We got to give him back the room. So like literally they led me back to my room and I sat down in my room and I wept for more hours. I think it was more than 3 hours that I cried. I've never cried like that before in my whole life. I've lost people close to me and everything, but I've just never cried like that before. And they had some of their folks come in from the mission team, and they tried to pray over me, and I just couldn't stop crying. And then I called my wife. It cost me $100 for one phone call. And after I got off the telephone with her, we prayed together. And I was able to kind of get like myself together a little bit better. Everybody else went on and had dinner. I said, well, you know, I'll still be here when you come back, barely. I can't stop crying. I mean, it just broke my heart. And I said, God, why are you doing this to me? And you know what he said? He said, didn't you ask me to show you how my heart feels toward the people? And I'm going to tell you, that day changed my life. And you know, I was able to stop crying then. I was able to see that God wanted me to see that it broke Jesus' heart. And whenever I read that verse, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I get an entirely different perspective on it now. You know, I don't think that he was just feeling like short or terse or, you know, like glib whenever he was telling them this parable. I think his heart was broken over this parable. I think his heart was broken that he and the Father had done everything for the people of Israel, and he had poured out his heart on them. He had even disciplined them at times when they needed it to draw them to himself. And now he literally had come. And he's spent 3 years of ministry showing them the right way. Guys, don't forget, this isn't the first time he cleansed the temple. In John, his ministry started out cleansing the temple. The first of his Passovers in Jerusalem, he had done the same thing. He comes back basically 3 years later, his third Passover, the one he's going to die on, the one he's going to be the lamb for. Nothing has changed. He cleansed it again. It broke his heart. And he's telling this parable. So they took him, verse 8, and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Do you think he's going to require any less of the others? Who are the others? It's the church. His heart hasn't changed. It isn't Old Testament God, New Testament God. He's the same God. He's had the same plan the whole time, right? And he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And guys, rather than repenting at this point, look at what happens. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
It's when your own family, it's bad enough with the public and the Pharisees, but the fact that that goes with the king.
Most definitely. And they knew who he was. And it says here in this, you know, and for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Guys, I'm going to tell you, there's going to be people that know it, but they still don't repent. We read about them in Revelation as well. They know that it's God. And they know He's real. But they still don't repent. They shake their fist at Him instead. And, you know, I know that we can get into, you know, we can break this whole thing down. And we always got to remember, a person can't really repent unless God truly helps them in that. But here's the thing. What happens when God actually shows you? And then you just decide, I'm not going with Him. I'm not going His way. I think that murderous spirit is the result. They sought to lay hands on Him and kill Him. He's saying, look, these guys, they are so bad. They not only killed the prophets before, but they are going to call, they're going to kill the very Son. And they said, let it so be. That's a scary thought, isn't it, Sister Sherry? Oh, that's okay. Go ahead. Go ahead. They could keep it.
And steal it.
Is this Sharon? You had your hand up? Yeah. In a Christian family. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was raised around Christianity? I think they came to that crossroads and they said no. They sought to keep it for themselves. And I think that once an entity or, you know, a people, a person or a group of people decide that together, man, the condition of that person is so much worse once they've totally rejected the grace of God. It's so sad to see there. I mean, whenever we get to, the, you know, we're coming up. This is kind of like Passion Week that's coming up just real soon. And I mean, we're getting there in Mark just right on time. Guys, I'm going to tell you, from this point on, they only have one thing on their mind. And it wasn't repentance, and it wasn't realizing how wrong they were. It was, we have got to eliminate him. We have got to eliminate him because, and I know it was God's will for him to die on the cross, but that did not negate their responsibility for what they were doing. He even told Judas that. He says, you know, in this world offenses must come, but woe to the man through whom it comes. Shelly, you had your hand up? Isn't he really? He's telling the parable, and he's telling them, guys, do you see the road you're going down here? You know what I'm saying? And the reason why it seems profoundly important to me, what are we doing in our nation right now? God blessed us. He most definitely blessed us. He's been patient with us. We've been killing our unborn babies now for over 40 years, folks. God's not okay with that. They're using it in all kinds of their medical treatments and experimentation. David Dalyden's little expose most definitely proved it. Do you know what happened after he proved it? He was the one that got put in jail. He's the one who's fighting right now through courts to not end up either millions of dollars poorer or literally in prison, because he exposed what's really happening. They are selling those little babies' body parts. And they are teaching the abortionists how to extract the babies in ways that they won't damage the more expensive organs. And they are using it in therapies. And don't you dare think that they're not doing it. And do you know one of the entities that is actually training some of the, got one of the largest abortion training centers in the university, medical university, is literally Washington University in St. Louis. And they're proposing legislation. Thank God for our pro-life legislators, guys. They are fighting a battle every day, and we need to pray for them. But they are right now in Missouri trying to produce legislation that will put a special tax on Washington University if they continue to go down that road, trying to discourage them from continuing down that road. I was so saddened to hear that. We really need to demand better as the people of our nation, because we have a unique experience. We don't just have a king who tells us what to do. We are the government. And we're supposed to be voicing our opinions on this. And I'm saying that I think we need to be very vocal to stand against any kind of therapies that come off the backs of aborted babies. We just need to say no. We need to write our legislators and tell them no. We're not putting up with this anymore. I want us to think about other ways that we've just told God, we are just going to kill the air if we could so that we can keep it for ourselves. I actually heard somebody, was one of these flaming atheists, said, I hope Jesus comes again so we can kill him again. Well, buddy, I'll tell you what, I got some news for him. When Jesus comes again, he ain't coming like he did the first time. He's coming back on a great white horse, and he's coming back to set everything straight. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a very foolish statement. Sad statement, but foolish statement. And you know, we've just got to understand, that's lostness speaking. What's going to change that is for the church to be the church and for us to evangelize and for us to pray even more than anything else that God would begin to change the hearts of people. Because, you know, unless people repent, I pray that God hasn't said, all right, time's up. Because if we ever get to that point, I don't think we'll be able to repent then. But I think it matters what we do in the whole equation. We need to be the vineyard. And we need to be producing fruit. That's what He put us here, and that's what He invested in us for. So, what kind of fruit should we see coming out of the church? What kind of fruit do you think? So, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Yeah, and that word for patience is long-suffering. Okay. Huh? Producing disciples. Yeah. Absolutely. So how do we go about producing disciples? How do we go about making disciples of all nations? They can really just live in it all week long, right? Sharing it with people that we can really touch their lives. I think it needs to start in our families, don't you think? And then we go out from there. Whoever we can invite in, whoever we can show hospitality to, whoever we can bring into the church. You know, there's multi facets of how a disciple is made. But I'm going to tell you, they want to see the genuineness of our walk. And as they see that, I think it's pretty incredible to see disciples being made. And you know, something else I've found out about that, you can't really judge it on short term. I mean, I love to see the short term victories, right? We are happy when we see a short term victory. But you know what's even better is if you hang in there with that disciple, if God will allow you to, and 5 years down the road, you see them actually following the Lord, making their decisions based on the Bible. You've been in their life. You've been with them 10 years down the road. You still see them making right choices for the Lord and discipling others. Discipling their families first. Encouraging them in that. And I'll tell you, all these foster kids that we have in our church right now, it's just another example. You know, one day I realized that in the first part of going full-time into ministry here, I was spending so much of my time away from home that I was forgetting about my first disciples. And it was starting to show after about 5 years of going in that direction. It was probably 7 years into the ministry or so, 7 or 8 years. I was like, I sat down and I was praying and I said, God, you know, show me what all these years have meant up to this point. And it was like He just said, look at your family. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was convicting. You know, we homeschool our kids. You guys have heard, haven't you? Sometimes homeschool can go kind of, meh, a little dicey. I get calls during the day because I'm the principal, you know. Did the teachers ever have to call the principal in? Wasn't pretty when the principal had to show up. Well, I decided that either I could be reactive or I could begin to be proactive. Proactive is whenever we start the process in a positive direction. And so I try to, each day, when possible, to start out the day discipling my children. As soon as I get up in the morning, my wife and I spend some time praying together, and then the very next thing I do is to start their homeschool day in the Bible. And I'm blessed to be able to do that. If I have to wake them up early, I do before I leave when I can. Sometimes I have to leave so early that that's kind of tough, so Shelly will do it. But I can say it's a big difference between Daddy doing it and Mommy doing it. Because God actually designed the daddy to be the spiritual leader. Now, I know that not everybody, that doesn't look like their life, but for me, that is my life. And those are my first disciples, and I've got to take that seriously. If I can't do it then, and even if we do it then, we always close out the evening with a reading of the Bible and prayer as well. But the one in the morning, I take a smaller chunk of scripture and break it down, teach it, and then we talk about it, and then we all pray within our group. I want my children to grow up knowing how to pray out loud. Because I'm going to tell you, you can't really make a disciple unless you can pray with them. You know, we pray for them, But we also need to be able to pray with them, because most of the disciple making that I've done have been like working with the individual, and then God will bring some challenges into that individual's life. I'm just going to warn you that up front. If you're discipling somebody, they're going to have challenges come into their life, because those are testing waters, and God wants to take them through it while they got you in their life to help them. And then as you go through those times together, you're going to pray with them through those times as you pray for them. And what you know what you're doing then? You're teaching them how to disciple others, because they're actually getting to experience it. And sometimes those discipleship times land people in some weird places, okay? Some of those discipleship times have landed me doing jail visits. Can anybody relate? It wasn't because I put them there. It's just because they had stuff in their life that needed to be dealt with, and it got dealt with, and they wound up having to do some time. And during that time, maybe you didn't just abandon them. They don't cease to be your disciple at that point, right? And so we walk with them through it. Other times it's landed people in the hospital. And I've walked with disciples right up to the point of them closing their eyes for the last time before they went to be with Jesus. These aren't easy things. But this is discipleship. Brought a man, I went and visited a man in the hospital I'd never met before. I heard that he had gotten a really bad diagnosis. It was brain cancer, and it was stage 4, and it wasn't looking good. And he definitely was not a Christian. And I felt very compelled to go and visit him, and I just went in and visited him. And I mean, discipleship, I think, starts with being honest. And he was just sitting there. It hadn't been maybe a day since he got the news. And whenever I showed up, some of the family was in his room. And they weren't Christians either. And the doctor had just left with some more bad news. They had just gotten through telling him he probably wasn't going to be able to take treatments either. And so, I felt so compelled to be there. And so I thought, God, you brought me here now. I'm in your hands. And with this individual, I just asked him how he felt. And he said, well, it ain't looking good for me. He was in his 60s, and he said, this looks like this is going to be the end of the road for me. And I said, do you know what's going to come next? And he said, oh, yeah, I'm going to hell. And I mean, he said it just as sober-faced as could be, and it was a little bit startling. And I said, are you okay with that? And he said, absolutely not, but what can I do about it? And I said, well, you really can't do anything about it, but I know the one who's done something about it. Do you want to hear? And I mean, the rest of the family sitting over by the window, and they all got tears in their eyes, and everybody's feeling completely just devastated at this point. But I just asked him, I said, do you want to know what the Bible says about your situation? And he said, well, I've heard about it before. And I said, well, can I walk through it with you again? So I walked him through how Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve death, but he gave his life on the cross for us, that he might pay for our sins, that if anyone truly believes in him and surrenders to him as their Lord and Savior, that they can be forgiven of their sins and live in heaven forever. And he said, I just don't believe it. And I said, you know what? I couldn't argue you to believe it, and I'm not even going to try. He said, it just seems too good to be true, and if anything seems too good to be true, then it is. And I said, well, here's the thing. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. And he said, if I can't earn it, I don't want it. He said, I've always worked for everything I've ever had in my life. And I said, well, this is something that's going to have to be between you and God. So if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to pray for you if I could. So I did. I prayed for him. And he said, yeah, absolutely. He said, and I said, I hope you're not offended that I'm just talking plainly with you today, but I really want you to know that you can be saved. And I prayed for him. I walked out of the room. Some of the family members kind of walked down the hall with me, and they were all looking at me like I was crazy. You know, they were like, man, this dude, he's a real downer. We just heard he's going to die, and now he's agreeing that he's going to go to hell. You know, I mean, it was like. So I left, and I heard that he was home few days later, and I went by his house, and whenever I went up to knock on the door, you know, I thought, this guy may not be real happy with me, but I know God wants me here, so here I am. And I go up and I knock on the door. His wife comes to the door, and she goes, "Oh, Pastor John." She was Catholic, and so sometimes she'd call me Father John. So it kind of went back and forth. She says, "Oh, Pastor John." She said, "I'm so glad you're here. He's been hoping you'd come by." And so she said, "Come on in. He's sitting at the kitchen table." So I went around the corner, and you know, my heart's kind of beating, you know, because I'm wondering, how's he going to feel toward me? And I don't want to be rejected either. I'm just like everybody else. And I walk around the corner, and he's sitting at the kitchen table with a great big smile on his face. And he goes, "I'm so glad it's you." He said, "I just wanted to tell you, I asked in prayer the other night, and I believe." He said, "It's like God just confirmed it in my heart." And it was just the most amazing moment. It was like you could just sense God's presence in the room. And you know, a month and a half later, he died. And man, his road to that day was horrible. I've never seen anybody go downhill like that before. It was terrible. But here's the thing, guys. The last thing that man ever said, I came to visit him, and man, he was so bad. And they said, "You can go back here if you want, but he hasn't been able to talk for over a week. He is in horrible shape. He can't eat. He's just wasting away. But you're welcome to go back if you want." So I went back into his bedroom, and I said, "Don, I just stopped by to tell you that, to remind you that God really does love you. And I'm so sorry it's going this way, but I'm here to pray for you." And he kind of whispered, and I couldn't hear him. And so I got down close enough to hear him. And do you know what he said to me? He said, "I love him too." That man, as he lay there, he did not feel abandoned by God at all. You know, a lot of times people think, man, if it ain't going good for me physically, God must have forgotten me. But this guy, he knew God loved him. He knew Jesus loved him. And you know what? He loved Jesus too. You know why God allowed him to go through all of that? Because through that process, he was drawing his heart to him, and he was drawing family's hearts to him as well. Other family members were being drawn to him through that process. And you know, it was a painful process for all of us, but I can say, all things work together to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When he said, "I love him too," I can tell you that helped to reassure me of his true spiritual condition. And you know, the family, they were like, "What did he say to you? What did he say to you? Because he hasn't said anything to us for a week. Pastor John's the only one he'll talk to." And I said, "No, he said he loves Jesus." Man, I can tell you it's worth anything we got to walk through. That's more of the type of fruit that I think God wants to bring through the church. And man, we could go on all night of redemption stories, right? You all have seen them. You are one of them. But how many more people does he want to multiply through us into the kingdom of God? That's why he's got us planted here. So let's work with the vineyard owner, and let's continue to ask that he would bring about an increase through us. And you know, as he shows us things we need to repent of, let's make the choice to go with him. The same direction. Agree with him. Do you know that's what the word confess means? When we confess our sins, agree with God. He already knows. When he shows us and we agree with him, that's confession. Repentance is when you turn away. You turn back to God. Any thoughts? Brother Bill?